Okay, obviously from the screen, you know we're going to be in the book of Colossians. This is our first class of this series, and we're only going to have about 7 or 8 class periods to go through this book. And so you know for me, that's kind of a rapid pace. I'd rather have about 700 or 800 classes to go through the book of Colossians, but we'll take 7 or 8. But because it's the first class of looking at the book, I always like to do some kind of an introduction, get some background. We could just jump into Colossians 1 and verse 1, but I like to know, what are we looking at? When we come to the book of Colossians, what are we even talking about? Who is this even being addressed to? What does this have to do with us today? Because ultimately, that's what we want to figure out, is what's the application of this book? So I want to kind of start wide in a wide understanding and get a little bit narrower as we go to say, okay, how does this book fit in the Bible and where does it fit in our lives? So, city of Colossae, you don't know probably a whole lot about the city of Colossae. You've probably heard of Loxahatchee and Wellington, those kind of places. But Colossae's not so much. And so I think one of our weaknesses sometimes as Christians is just Bible geography. Hopefully you're good at that. I was not very good at that for a long time because, you know where Palm Beach County is, you know where Martin County is, you know where Broward County is, and if we talk about California, we talk about Montana, hopefully your brain knows there's a difference between California and Montana. Maybe not, but, you know, when you talk about Colossae or you talk about Phrygia, you're like, Phrygia? Is that like next to the freezer? You're trying to figure out where are these places? And so, to me, I like to figure out Bible geography. This is a good map. I'm only going to look at it for just a second. But Colossae's right here, and we're going to zoom in on this. But I want you to see in general where it is. Over on the right side of your map, you've got Jerusalem. I don't even know if it shows Jerusalem down here on the map. You've got Antioch, where Paul started his missionary journeys. Okay, so get a bearing for where we are. This one's a little bit busier, but there's a reason I'm going to show this map, because we're going to zoom in. I'm able to zoom in a little bit more on this map. This particular line is showing what's believed to be Paul's third missionary journey coming across here, okay? You see the little city of Colossae, but I want you to see this larger area is the area of what we would call sometimes Asia or maybe even Asia Minor. You've got Greece over here. You've got the city of Corinth right here. You know Paul wrote there. So get your bearings here. I want to zoom in right here on this section right here. The book of Revelation was written to who? Good. We're in the book of Colossians, so that was a trick question to see if you actually... Okay, so book of Revelation, written to the 7 churches of Asia, all right? It's not the continent of Asia. It's this little region of Asia. And so this little grouping down here is where those letters were written. All right, now, you can hardly see this, but I'm going to zoom in right here on this part right here. So we're in this little section of Asia. I want you to see, can I find it on the map? It should be right here. I can't read it. Ephesus, yeah. Ephesus is right. I know that's really small. You can't see that. But that's Ephesus here on the coast. That's one of the 7 churches of Asia and obviously a major city. All right, let's zoom in a little bit. These 3 cities, if you're in Colossians chapter 4, you're going to see Hierapolis and Laodicea mentioned. Along with it, this being written to the letter to the city of Colossae. So in this Lycus Valley area are those 3 cities. It's a tri-city area. Hierapolis is called that because it's higher than the other cities. And if you believe that, that's kind of sorry. But I want you to see, what is the region? I'm going to use the word county, but that's not the word they used. What's the region that these cities are in? It's in Phrygia. All right, so you think, why is that important? Well, it's important because when you read through the book of Acts, you're going to read about Phrygia. Well, what is that? Phrygia is a region. It's what we would think of as a county, and there are cities within that region. And the cities that we're reading about here in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 13, is where you're going to read in Colossians about Hierapolis and Laodicea. Just a little kind of a tri-city area in this Lycus Valley. So there's congregations here. Remember the 7 churches of Asia? Remember Laodicea? One of the 7. What do you remember about Laodicea? Were they hot? Cold? All right, so they're lukewarm. So, and there's a lot you could go and study about the water system in those cities. I don't know that we can really make much of it. There are some who try to make something of the actual water temperatures in the Lycus Valley and how lukewarm may have had something particularly meaningful. I don't know if all of that is true, but there's some who've tried to make that out to be. But one of my favorite names of rivers, can you see the name of this river right here? It's the Meander River. I mean, doesn't that sound like a good name for a river? What does this river do? Oh, it just meanders down through. All right, so let me back out. We're going to come just for a second. I want you to put this in context. That's where we're coming, right here, the city of Colossae. All right, it's in this region of Phrygia, which is in the broader sense of Asia. And here's what we would think of as Turkey. Here's Jerusalem down. Jerusalem's down here. It's not even on this map. All right, and over here is your area of Greece. So I like to get just a bearing, a geographical bearing of where things are. Now, how did this church start? Where he's writing to the church of Colossae, how did the church start? There's some who would say Paul didn't start the church. And you look in chapter 2 and verse 1, and here's one reason they're going to say that Paul didn't start the church, is that he says, for at the end of the verse, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And so they read through this text and they say, wait, you know, if they hadn't seen Paul's face in the flesh, some of these people, then, you know, maybe they had never met Paul. Chapter 1 and verse 4 says, we've heard of your faith. Well, does that mean he's never been there? He's never seen their faith? I don't know. But there are some who say some of the things in the book might suggest that Paul did not establish this church. We don't know because it doesn't tell us whether he established it or not. But you read about a man by the name of Epaphras. Look in chapter 1 and verse 7. You read about Epaphras, and there's not going to be a spelling quiz or anything like that at the end of class. But he writes to them, he says, as you have learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us, so Epaphras came and told us, about your love in the Spirit. So there are some who think that maybe Epaphras was responsible for establishing this congregation. We don't know, again, but he's described here as a faithful minister, as a servant. He has come to where Paul is when Paul's writing this letter and is telling them about the church, so maybe he did. Now, or what about Acts chapter 2? What happens in Acts chapter 2? What's established in Acts chapter 2? The church. What day is it in Acts chapter 2? Day of Pentecost. Who is gathered, Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, who's gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And as you go through and read the next few verses after Acts 2 and verse 5, you read through a number of cities or regions, and you've got to figure out geographically what they are, but you read in Acts 2 and verse 10 that there were Jews from Phrygia who were there on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. Is it possible that there were some of them who were among the 3,000 who were converted to Christ in Acts chapter 2, and then they went back home to Phrygia and established a church when they got back home? All right, so what are we looking at? All sorts of possibilities. We don't have to know how the church started in Colossae. It could have been Epaphras. It could have been Christians who were new Christians who had come from back home from Jerusalem. But I don't know that we could say that it wasn't Paul. I know that if you go and read some commentaries on Colossians, you're going to read individuals say, no, it couldn't have been Paul. I don't know that we could say it's not Paul. We know that on his second missionary journey in Acts 16 and verse 6, we know that he goes through Phrygia. Does it mean he goes through Colossae and Sabbath? It doesn't say that. We know in Acts 18 and verse 23, it's his third missionary journey, and he's coming back through Phrygia again, and it says in Acts 18, verse 23, that he's strengthening the souls of the disciples. Well, that means there's already disciples in Phrygia. There's already Christians there, so he's coming back through to strengthen their souls. So had Paul been through Colossae before? It's possible. Had he been a part of establishing the church there? It's possible. And all of that is just kind of background information to say when you get into studying, if you get into really studying the book of Colossians, it doesn't matter, does it? I mean, who's the head of the church? It's not Paul. that's Jesus Christ. So when a church is established, does it matter who the human being is that preaches the gospel and baptizes these first Christians to form this church? Back in 2000, what year is this? 11 or 12? 2011 or 12, Josh Blackmer goes back to the island of Easter Island. He goes back to Easter Island and he baptizes the first people into Christ on Easter Island. Does Josh Blackmer get credit for establishing the church on Easter Island? Well, I don't know who's writing, who gets the credit. But I'm not taking credit away from Josh, and you know that, but does it matter who established the church in some place? What matters is the church exists there, that there's people who've been baptized, converted to Christ, and are now a part of the kingdom of God. So, all right, what do we know about this letter? When was it written? Does he put a date? When you were in school and you wrote papers, you had to put a date on it, right? When you wrote letters to your honey, did you put a date on it? You say, here's somewhere, right? Because you want your honey to remember, this is when I wrote this to you. All right, so when you look in your New Testament, you look at Colossians, did Paul put a date on it? He didn't go to school, did he? I mean, he didn't go to your school. Didn't go to my, because you're supposed to put a date. Did he put a date on it? We don't have a date. All right, so do we have any clues as to when he wrote this book? This is believed to be one of Paul's, what we call his prison epistles. There's four of those. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are the four prison epistles. And how do we know that? Well, when you read through them, these are the letters where Paul talks about being in chains, being in bonds, and talks about himself in kind of prison terminology in some of these letters. And so it helps us to group them together to say, okay, these are written likely while Paul is in prison. And so Colossians being one of those four letters that he's writing while he's in prison, likely prison in Rome. And when you get to the end of the book of Acts, where does Luke leave Paul at the end of the book of Acts? Where is he? He's in prison. Does that surprise you a little bit? Does that bother you any? That you get to the end of the book of Acts and what about the rest of the story? Look in Acts 28 and verse 30 for just a second. Because we know there's a rest of the story. How do we know there is because we've studied the Bible. But look in Acts 28 and verse 30. How do we know there must be a rest of this story and that it's not done just because Luke puts his pen down? How long does it tell us in Acts 28 and verse 30 that Paul was in prison in Rome?
2 years.
2 years. All right, so what does that tell us? There was so he leaves us in Acts 28. He leaves us reading about Paul in prison. And he writes the end. No, but he doesn't write the end. He says there's two more. So he gets out in 2 years. What do we know about his life after that? Well, we don't know anything from the book of Acts. We know some things about his time in prison from reading the prison epistles. You will read about names, and we'll see them as we go through the book of Colossians. You'll read about names of people who came to see him while he was in prison in Rome. Names that we don't read about in the book of Acts, but we read about them in other letters because they come to see him. What do we know about his life after prison? Well, if he was in prison for 2 years, what does that mean happened after the 2 years? He got out, right? And so he gets out of prison. What does he do? What we believe that he did, just from historical things, is that he went and he continued preaching in various places. Maybe he made it to Spain. Remember when he wrote Romans 15, he told the church in Rome that he wanted to go to them and he wanted to go to Spain. Maybe he did. and probably about the time he wrote 1 Timothy and he wrote Titus. But we know that when he writes 2 Timothy, where is he again when he writes 2 Timothy? He's back in prison again. And this time he believes that it's the end for him. And so there's a lot we don't. So when you finish the book of Acts, you're not done with Paul, although Paul or Luke leaves him there in prison while he's in Rome. And we read about, remember, there's not any spelling test here. We read about Tychicus and Onesimus, who were the individuals who were, they were Paul's postmen who were going to take this letter back and deliver it to the church. I'll ask you in a minute what you know about Onesimus, okay? All right, so there's some things going on in Colossae. There's some things that are happening, and you figure this out just by reading the letter. That there are some doctrines, there are some false teachers who have come in that kind of have a three different things going on. All right, three, and we're not going to get into this a lot. I just want to mention these because I want to get into the text this morning. I'm just going to mention these, let these kind of set with you, and then we'll see these as we go through the book. But as you read through the book, what you find out is that there's a Jewish element who is coming into the church and is telling these Christians, you still have to hold to this old law. Specifically, particularly, they talked about circumcision. They talked about special feasts that you need to continue to follow these even though you're a Christian. Well, are Christians still bound by that old law? They're not bound. Do they have to continue to keep all of those old feasts and all of those old laws and all of those old traditions of that old? No, they don't. But these Christians are trying to figure out, where's that balance? Do we keep it or we don't keep it? They were having an issue with Greek philosophy, this idea of a higher thought mentality. There's a lot of disagreement perhaps about this. Gnosticism was a religion religious thought anyway, that really was dominant in the second century. When Paul's writing this, he's writing this in the first century, kind of middle of the first century. Gnosticism is second, so this is like 100 years before Gnosticism is full-blown and is really impacting individuals. And so there are some who would say maybe there's some incipient, meaning there's some early signs of it. I don't know if that's the case or not. But just what is that? What does all of that mean? Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis. And gnosis is a word that means knowledge. These Gnostics believe they had a superior knowledge. And you're like, yeah, I know some Gnostics today. I know some people who believe they have a superior knowledge. Don't call them Gnostics, at least not to their face. But so these individuals, they believe they had a superior knowledge. And they believe that their superior knowledge was needed in order to understand God's will. Do you have to have a superior knowledge in order to understand the Bible? Do you have to go to school? You have to get a degree? Do you have to? No, you don't. You know that. The Bible says that the common people heard Jesus gladly. What does that mean? Did they have a diploma? They didn't know. Could they understand Jesus? Yeah, they could understand Jesus. Can you understand the Bible? Yeah, you can understand it. But they wanted these individuals with their higher way of thinking, they wanted to convince these, oh no, you can't understand this without our higher way of our superior knowledge. There was a second element to that, and you see some of this in the book of Colossians. Second element to Gnosticism was that all flesh, all material things are evil. Everything material, everything fleshly is evil. Okay, and you're like, well, maybe that could be. All right, but here's the conclusions from all of these things. Here's the conclusions that they draw. They drew a conclusion that said God and matter, they must be antagonistic to each other. What does that mean? If flesh is evil and God is perfect, well, then they can't have anything to do with each other. Is that true? Now, this was their mindset. If all flesh and matter is evil and God is not, then they can't have anything to do with each other. Where did they take that? They took it to the step that says, if that's true, God could not have created the world. Because the world is matter, and matter is evil. So God, who's perfect, he couldn't create matter and things that are evil, and so God didn't create the world. This is their mentality. And you're like, this doesn't make sense. You're like, right, it doesn't make sense. But so their idea was, well, God didn't have anything to do with creation, but he used some lower beings to go and do it for him. So, you know, he could plead not guilty, right? Because he's like, hey, I didn't have anything to do with this. But he used lower beings to do the creating. Is that what you read in the Bible? This idea of having some intermediate beings who did this. Now, if the body is evil, if all material things are evil, if flesh is evil, what does that mean about you? So you've got a body and you've got a soul. Your soul is not material, it's not flesh, so it's not evil. But here's what they say, your body is evil. So what do you do? And so they depending on what camp you followed, they drew two conclusions. They said, okay, if your soul's not evil, but your body is evil, then you can't do anything that your flesh would want to do. You can't do anything fun. You can't do anything enjoyable. You have to completely deny every fleshly desire. Now, you're thinking, aren't we supposed to abstain from fleshly lust? Yes. But I'm saying, what they said is, don't do anything that your body would enjoy. Don't give in to donuts. Don't give in to chocolate cake. Don't give in to anything that you would enjoy. And you're like, give that up? No way. I'm not. Oh, but that's what one track of them would say. And you do that in order to protect your soul. So no donuts to protect your soul. Do donuts have anything to do with, just shake your head. Do donuts have any, they don't have anything to do with your soul. Enjoy them. Okay, all right, but flip that over. There were others who looked at that and said, forget that. We like donuts. And so they took the other approach and they said, wait a minute. If my soul is separate from my body, right? My soul is separate from my body. And this is spiritual and this is material and this is fleshly, my body, and this is evil. Well, you know what? Nothing that my body does can affect my soul because my soul is completely separate from my body. So I can do anything I want in my body and it won't affect my soul. How's that float? Oops. That's a great idea. Isn't that interesting how they go to the complete opposite extreme? They come from the same premise of all matter is evil and sinful. And then they run from that same premise to two opposite extremes. We're going to see this played out a little bit as you read through the book of Colossians. But here's the thing, the last one down here. What they would teach was, if all flesh is evil, guess what Jesus could not do? Guess what God could not do? He can't come in a fleshly body. If all flesh is, if this is pure evil, then God cannot come and inhabit a human body. Because remember, those things, they're antagonistic. They can't have anything to do with each other. And so to follow that through, what they would say is, well, then Jesus wasn't really in a human body. God wasn't really in a human body. He was just in a spirit form. Just kind of a spiritual illusion, but wasn't in a human body because human bodies are evil. Is that true? Is Jesus just in a spirit body? Well, that's one way they were trying to get through with this idea of saying, well, how did God come down? Or, remember these intermediate beings? Or they would say, Jesus was just one of those intermediate beings. Wasn't God. He was just a lower form that God had created. Are you thinking of verses in Colossians chapter 1 that deal? Yeah, because he deals with some of this head on. And so we're gonna try to look at this, but I just want you to see what some of the things that were possibly happening at that time to get a gauge on, all right, why is Paul addressing some of the things that he addresses in the book of Colossians. All right, really quick. We've already seen how this book is related to three other books because you have the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. But if you've read through Colossians and you've read through Ephesians, you've probably noticed a lot of similarities. Sometimes they're called the twin epistles. And if you're looking for major themes, the book of Ephesians focuses on the church that belongs to Christ. The book of Colossians focuses on Christ, who has his church, his body. So the themes are similar, just maybe flipped a little bit. But when you read through Ephesians and Colossians, there's going to be some verses that are almost the same wording. You may have noticed that. You'll see wording to husbands and wives and to children. It's almost the same wording. You're going to read about being redeemed by his blood and almost the same wording. Some people have gone through and said almost half of the verses between the books are alike. I don't know if that's true, but there are a lot of similarities. But there's also a connection between Colossians and Philemon. And I asked you a little while ago, I don't have his name up here on the screen, I asked you a little while ago to remember the name of Onesimus. Who was Onesimus? We're going to read about him in Colossians. He was a slave. Somebody said it. What kind of slave? A runaway slave. So what we learn when you read through the book of Philemon is that, and he's identified, Onesimus is identified in the book of Colossians. And in Colossians, Paul says about Onesimus, he's one of you. One of you? Well, who is he? He's a slave, a runaway slave of Philemon. And so when Paul writes the letter of Philemon, he's writing it to a man about Onesimus and is saying, I am sending him back to you. You need to receive him as a brother because Paul had baptized him apparently while he was in Rome. And so now he's not sending him back as just a slave who needs to make restitutions for what he's done against his master, but he's sending him back now as a brother in Christ. And so there is a connection between these two books, between Colossians and Philemon. So make that connection in your mind, how those books fit together. It's possible that the church in Colossae was worshiping in Philemon's home. If you read Philemon verse 2, you see that possibility. All right, one more thing before we get to Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. And that is just the overall theme. What we saw on what the church was facing, some of those false doctrines that they were facing, you would expect, here's the theme. What Paul is going to do is he's going to emphasize the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's going to emphasize his authority. He's going to emphasize you don't need anything else. We're going to read about Jesus and that you have your all in all when you have Christ. You don't need anything else. You have everything that you need. Colossians is one of those books that, for me, I like because you can divide it in half. You got the first half and the second half. You can do that. You can do that with the book of Ephesians. You can split the book of Ephesians half and half. But Colossians, you got the first half is very, very heavy doctrinal section. Second half is very heavy practical section. And so you have him emphasizing the supremacy of Christ in the first part and our submission to Christ in the second part. So, all right, that's a lot of stuff. That's 30 minutes of background information. Any thoughts, comments, any questions about anything? We've got just a few minutes. We're going to get into the first verses of Colossians. All of that's to try to put this into context. Yolanda?
When you showed the map that showed Asia, what is that currently now?
Turkey.
Turkey.
Yeah. But it's commonly what we would think of. And well, I won't go back to it because it's too many slides. But if you go back in your mind, you remember that little island that's in the Mediterranean, over in the East Mediterranean, that little island of Cyprus. Remember, I meant to mention Wayne Parker when we were coming through this. Remember our missionary Wayne Parker, who's now there on that island of Cyprus, there in the Mediterranean where Paul went on that first missionary journey with Barnabas. And so, yeah, it's definitely, the geography is the same, although the countries are a little bit different today. Anybody else? Thoughts or comments? All right, let's get to Colossians 1. And I have a bold desire to get through the first 14 verses. But I think we can come close. All right, so Paul addresses the church in Colossae. He says, I'm an apostle. How? I'm an apostle by what? Verse 1. I'm an apostle not by my own will, but by the will of God. He emphasizes that in a lot of places, that I didn't become an apostle because of me. I became an apostle because of the will of God. Who is with him? When he's writing this, who does he say is with him? Timothy. Now, when you get to the end of the book, you're going to find there's other people with him, not just Timothy. Who is he writing to in verse 1? To the saints. Who are the saints? Those are Christians. The way the Bible uses the word saints, these are Christians. The saints and faithful brethren. Are those two different people? Same people. What are saints? They're faithful brethren. What are faithful brethren? They're saints. What are all these people? They're the Christians who are part of the church of Colossae. And he gives that common greeting, and don't run over it. How many of us need grace? Anybody? How many of us need peace? Anybody? We run right over that, like he's saying, hello, how are you? And we're just ignoring it. Those are the two things we crave the most. Where do they come from? They don't come from Walmart. They come from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you get to verse 3, and he says, we give thanks. How often did Paul tell Christians that he gave thanks for them? Quite often, right? You think he meant that? Or was that just like he was just texting, you know, thoughts and prayers, you know, and just thinking about you? I mean, did he mean it when he said giving thanks? You think Paul had a prayer list? That he prayed for? I think he had a prayer list. He says, we give thanks. Present tense there means he's always doing it. Giving thanks to God the Father. And I see in this especially, he's giving thanks for three things. You're going to recognize these three things. Three things he's especially thankful for regarding them. Verse 3 says he's praying always for you since we heard of, verse 4, we heard of your what? We heard of your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints because of the hope. You see those three things? What three things is he thankful for? Their faith, hope, and love. Do you read about faith, hope, and love anywhere else? You read about it. You're going to say 1 Corinthians 13, you're right, but there's more places than that. You read about faith, hope. So it's not just 1 Corinthians 13 where you read about faith, hope, and love. These are three core elements of Christianity. And Paul says, I'm thankful that you have faith. Faith in who? Faith in Christ. Did they put their faith in man? No. But their love is here. Their love is directed to who? Don't say Christ because you're not looking at the verse. Who's their love directed to? Which are the saints? Who are the saints? The dead people? No, the saints are the living Christians there. And your love is directed towards all of those living Christians there. And you have that because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. You remember a verse? You remember somebody talking about laying up treasures somewhere? You ever heard that before? Laying up treasure. Where are the two places you can lay up treasures? You can lay them up in heaven or you can lay them up on earth. And in Matthew 6, where did Jesus tell you to lay them up? You better lay them up in heaven. What had they laid up? Their hope was laid up in heaven. Well, how did they get their hope in heaven? Because they put their faith in Christ and because they were loving the brethren. And when you focus on that, then you've got your hope laid up in heaven. Verse 5, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world. Where had the gospel gone? Jesus said, go into, and what had they done? We're going to see this next week when we finish the chapter. But you get over to verse 23, and you might mark in your Bible next to verse 26, see verse 23. because in verse 23, you're going to have that emphasized even more, that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. So he says the gospel's gone to all the world. And what is the gospel doing in verse 6? It's bringing forth what? Fruit? What kind of fruit? Bringing forth souls. Don't you love the imagery that the Bible uses? It could have said souls. But when the gospel goes out, you're planting seeds. And when you plant the seed of the gospel, what comes forth? Well, you get a new Christian. And what's a new Christian? Well, it's the fruit of your labors. The planting and watering, and now there's fruit from this. So that's what the gospel produces. We're going to see that again in just a minute. That's why I'm emphasizing it here. That the gospel is what creates this fruit. The gospel is what causes the church to grow. And he says at the end of verse 6, that since the day you heard and you knew the grace of God in truth, as you learned, we saw earlier in verse 7, they had learned this from Epaphras. How would you like to have been Epaphras and Paul calls you our dear fellow servant and faithful minister? Would that make you feel good? I mean, if you were Epaphras and he's with Paul when he's writing this, we're going to see at the end of the book. If you were with Paul and you were looking over Paul's shoulder when he's writing that, would that make you feel good?
He must have earned it.
He must have earned it. He did those things that were faithful in his service, and now Paul's bragging on him. But look down in verse 9. We get to this section where we have a section where Paul is telling these brethren, here's what I'm praying for you. And as we go through this, and I wish we had more than six and a half minutes here. But as we go through this, there's a lot. In verse 9 through 14, there's a lot in this prayer. And I want you to think as we go through this, should I be praying this? Should I be praying this prayer for myself? Should I be praying this prayer for my brethren? How powerful would it be if we prayed this for each other? Verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask. The word cease, the word pray, the word ask, they're all present tense verbs, which means Paul is always praying and asking for them. He's continually thinking about them. And look at what he asked for them for them in this prayer. Number one, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Should we pray that about each other? Would you pray that for each other? That the church would be filled with how much of the wisdom did this say? The knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, where does that come from? Where does knowledge and wisdom and understanding of the will of God come from? Should we be praying for each other that we get into this book? That this becomes the source of our faith and hope and love? I would encourage you to pray that for yourself and for each other. Number two, he says, we pray that you may walk worthy of the Lord. So when you learn the wisdom of God, what does that help you to do? Now you know where to walk. I've learned what God wants me to do. I've learned the will of God. And now I know where I need to walk, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. What does the word worthy mean? You're walking worthy of the Lord. What does that mean? Does it mean I deserve something? That's what it almost sounds like. How do I walk worthy of the Lord? The word worthy here the Greek word for worthy here is an interesting word. It's the word that we get axis, A-X-I-S. It's where we get axis from. When you think about an axis, 5 minutes. When you think about an axis, you think about a balance. You got an axis and you got some things on this side, and then you got some things on this side. Walk worthy of the Lord. It's an axis. I put the Lord and I just learned his will. Remember the first part of the prayer. I just learned the will of God. I have the knowledge of the will of God and all the wisdom and understanding of it. And then I put me on the other side. And what does that axis do? It needs to balance. What does it mean to walk worthy of the Lord? Here's my life over here, and here's the will of God on this side, and I'm trying to make sure that what I'm doing over here is what God wants me to. That's what it means to walk worthy. It's not that God is granting me something that is, beyond my ability to receive or understand or even deserve, but I'm trying to walk worthy. Well, what does that involve? Really quick. It involves fully pleasing the Lord. Does your Bible have the word fully? Pleasing the Lord completely, doing everything I can, and being fruitful in every good work. What is it that brings fruit? We saw in verse 6. What is it that brings fruit? Planting the seed. So if I'm going to be fruitful in my good works, what do I need to be doing? I need to be planting the seed. In order that we might increase, the end of verse 10 says, in order that we might be increasing, present tense, continually, in the knowledge of God. Do you ever feel like you reached the end of your knowledge of the Bible? Have you reached the end? Have you filled yourself up? And you're like, whoop, all right, I'm tapping out. I can't take any more. Well, maybe you feel like that one morning, and then you get up the next morning, and guess what you have more room for? Have you ever noticed that when you get full at one meal, that a few hours later, what are you wanting again? Why is it that after you eat breakfast, you need to eat later again that day? I mean, you just ate. You ate in the morning. Why do you have to eat later again that day? Well, because that's just the way your body works, right? So your body gets full, and then all of a sudden, I mean, you remember your kids? Remember your kids acting like they were going to die because they were so hungry and it had been like 10 minutes since they ate? What about us? Spiritually speaking, am I always increasing in the knowledge of God? What does that mean? I might tap out one, boy, I've been reading, I can't take any more in. I'm kind of on overload on Bible right now. But after I take some time and that settles in and it kind of just boils down, settles down into my heart, what am I ready for? Oh, I got room for more now. And that's the idea at the end of verse 10. And when that happens, verse 11, when that happens, guess what? The more I'm feasting on God's word, the stronger I get. Isn't that true about food? You're like, yeah, look at me. I'm really strong. Well, the more you eat, that's where our strength comes from. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering. Ooh, anybody need any of that? Anybody need endurance? Anybody need patience? Look at the last two words. With joy. Does your patience practice joy? Is it practiced with joy? And you're like, no, not so much. Well, guess where you need to spend some time? Increasing your knowledge of the Word of God so that it can strengthen you in order to do those things. Verse 13. We're going to come back and cover this again next week or next time. Verse 13 and 14. Boy, this is too good. Let's read them, and then we'll talk about them more next time. Giving thanks to the Father, who has done three things. Number one, he has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Are you qualified on your own to go to heaven? No. Guess who qualifies you? Somebody else. Somebody else ran the mile. Somebody else ran the sprint for you so that now you're qualified to be in the race. Wait a minute. You mean I didn't? Yeah, Jesus ran that for you. He qualified you. Number two, why are we giving thanks? Verse 13. Because he delivered us from the power of darkness. Aren't you glad? Did you deliver yourself? No, you didn't deliver yourself. He delivered us from the power of darkness. Number three, what did he do? He conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He transferred us. He transplanted us. He took us from one country. Literally, this word was used to talk about taking somebody from one country and putting him in another country. What country did I come out of? Darkness. What country did he put me into? The kingdom. Light. The church. How did he do that? Verse 14. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Is all of that conditional? Are there things I have to do for that to happen? Yes, it's conditional. But the point of it here is that God did this for me. He gave his life for me in order that I might be qualified and delivered and conveyed to be a part of his church. We'll pick up and cover, we'll rehearse, review those last verses there and kind of digest them a little bit more next time and then probably finish the chapter. So Read through the book of Colossians. Read through it in different translations. Read it fast. Read it slow. Listen to it. And be ready for our next class. Thank you all very much.